Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Another hour of open forum this hour. You can call and ask anything you want about the Catholic Church, about the Catholic faith, about sacraments, about the Pope, about moral teaching. It's all on the table. 888-318-7884. And we got a great guest for you, the author of multiple books, one of which I even heard him talking with Doug Keck about the other day. I got to ask him about that. Our number here, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Tom Nash. Let me see if I can do some of the books. The Biblical Roots of the Mass, that's from Sophia Institute Press. This one I like. What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church, that's from Incarnate Word Media. And then 20 Answers of the Rosary, that's from our own Catholic Answers Press. Tom Nash, thanks for being with us.
Hey, great to be with you, Si.
I mentioned earlier, before last hour, that I was looking forward to seeing you because I know you have a haircut. And the haircut is not a big radio topic, but you really have a haircut, Tom.
Yes. You know, it's interesting. I'm hearing you about 8 seconds after. I'm hearing you one way, and then I'm hearing you the other way. So it's an 8-second delay. I hope the audio gets fixed. But regarding St. Maximilian Kolbe, I just wanted to affirm, yes, I got to interview the man for whom he died, St. Francis Guy Niemczech, in 1989. And that was when I worked for the Catholic Observer in Massachusetts. So 5 years later, in honor of St. Maximilian Kolbe, the haircut style that he had in Auschwitz, where they shaved everybody close to the so-called buzz cut, I did that in 1994 as a grad student at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Some people didn't recognize me because the hair was so closely cut. And then more recently, with this being the 80th anniversary, that was the 100th anniversary of his birth. This year is the 80th anniversary of his martyrdom, 1941. Technically, it'll be in August 14th, 1941. I thought I'd do it again. So I don't have as much on top as I did back in 1994, but I still got some.
I don't know. Darren's working on the audio, so I didn't have a microphone there for a second. Close your eyes, Tom. If you can't see my mouth moving, it doesn't seem as weird when the sound is out of sync. I think you look very good with your St. Maximilian Kolbe haircut. Thanks. I'm glad that you're honoring one of the great saints of the 20th century. You could find worse, Tom, as your model. So I know you wrote in an email to us today, like, it's if you can't be a saint, look like a saint.
There you go.
Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can call and ask Tom whatever you like. I'm hoping that the audio will be clear in Tom's ears or when folks ask their question. If it's not, I'll just repeat your question to Tom. So let's start with Jimmy in Montebello, California. Jimmy is listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Jimmy, we're delighted to have you. Hope we can hear you. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yes, hello, Si and Tom. Thank you for taking my call. Appreciate it. I'm calling about a debate I had with an acquaintance, Protestant acquaintance, who claimed that the Catholic Church made up the priesthood, that it's not biblical. And one Bible verse I put to him was 1 Timothy 5:17, and he shot back with Hebrews 10:11, where at the end of it says the priest can never take away sins. And he also said, when you look that up, he says, look up the role of the high priest and the difference between just a regular priest and the high priest, also with what Christ accomplished on the cross and resurrection.
Yes, I'd be happy to answer that question.
Well, thank you.
I would say, first of all, that the gentleman citing Hebrews 10 needs to realize that they're talking about the old covenant priests. That is, they cannot, I mean, he as well speaks about it in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 8, where he speaks about Jesus' sacrifice, 8:1-3, versus those who are the Levitical priests, which he speaks about in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, that there's a crucial difference. Those sins, while they were prescribed by God, could not definitively take away sin as Christ's sacrifice could. If there's any doubt, though, that the priesthood of Christ, and this is something that was not an issue between the Orthodox and the Catholics, that caused the 1054 schism. This is something we both believe as Orthodox Christians and Catholic Christians have always believed in. We've always believed in the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of reconciliation, that priests in Christ can forgive sins. And what would I say to them? I would say, look, let's look at what our Lord says. He gave his apostles, maybe some others present who became priests. They were both priests and bishops of the apostles. But he gave them, John 20, receive the Holy Spirit. Since you are forgiven, they are forgiven. Those who you retain, they are retained. Now, notice there's qualitative difference between the general exhortation that all of us are to have the sins forgiven who, that are committed against us personally. For example, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it says, forgive those, give us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's an exhortation, as our Lord goes on to say, if you don't forgive people who offended you, I will not, you know, Father in heaven won't forgive those, you know, your sins against others. So we all have a general exhortation, a general decree that we must forgive those who have trespassed against us if we want to be forgiven. However, only the apostles and some others who follow in their stead, they have the power to forgive sins. So I would tell your friend that not everybody has the power to forgive sins in general or retain sins in general, as forgiving those in particular that are transgress against us in particular. No, only the people, only a select group, the apostles and others, have that power. And they have the power to retain, because he clearly says, if you retain it, then they are retained. So we see this is also as another affirmation of what Jesus gives to Peter in particular in Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, and the bishops, the apostles in general. Matthew 18, verses 15, 18, that is the power to bind and loose, which the Jews understood very well to mean that they had the power of governance, including the governance of sins. So if they understand that correctly, and that Hebrews 10 is talking about the high priest and the covenant versus the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we have something quite different there. So in each, we can cite the words of Jesus himself, not only in John 20, but also in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, 15 to 18, that he gave his apostles the power to forgive sins, and therefore they who are priests otherwise have that power.
Jimmy, I hope that answer was helpful to you. I know we're having a little bit of sound trouble, so it might have been hard to hear. I'm not sure. But we'll take a break. We'll work on that. And we will come back with our guest, Tom Nash. Right now, the 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge is on. If you get all 44 20 Answers books and read them by the end of the summer, you have met the challenge. Also, you'll have a fantastic education in basic apologetics, and it's 70% off. You get all 44 books in our 20 Answers series, 20 Answers the Bible, 20 Answers the Sacraments, 20 Answers the Rosary, that's Tom's book, all 44 of them for 70% off right now at shop.catholic.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Holy Thursday Mass commemorates the institution of the ministerial priesthood. But the Gospels don't mention anything about Jesus ordaining the apostles. Where does the Catholic Church get off thinking this? There are two clues. First, Jesus commands the apostles to do this in Luke 22:19. The Greek verb for do, poeo, can be translated literally as offer in the sense of offering a sacrifice, as it is in Leviticus 9:7 of the Septuagint. Since offering sacrifice is a priestly function, then this command seems to suggest the apostles were priests. A second possible clue is the washing of feet in John 13:5. This calls to mind Exodus 40, where Aaron and his sons had their feet washed as part of their priestly ordination ceremony. So the Catholic claim that Jesus wasn't the only priest at the first Mass is not unbiblical. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And if you'd like a free walk through the Bible, we've got a book called Walk Through the Bible Free right now at shop.catholic.com. It's our free ebook. You know, we've got the free ebooks each month or each season, liturgical season. They change when Carrie changes them. And you can get them over at shop.catholic.com. The book right now will give you information on the Deuterocanonicals. Where do we get the epistles? How does the whole thing fit together? The history books, the gospels. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your free copy of A Walk Through the Bible. And I also want to let you know that EWTN has a brand new radio show, Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Doug Keck will mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. And you know, she's a superstar. I mean, to me, she's just one of the greatest natural broadcasters ever. Just a naturally funny person when she wants to be funny, a wonderful storyteller. And she dishes out all kinds of teaching, advice, laughter, plenty of prayers, takes calls from anybody who wants to call her. No subject off limits, no problem too big for her wisdom and compassion. The one and only Mother Angelica. They're going to do a special preview episode. And it's of Mother Angelica Answering the Call, the new Mother Angelica show for EWTN Radio. And that's coming tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, exclusively on EWTN Radio, the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, 8 p.m. Eastern, United States time. That'll be right when we go off the air here at Catholic Answers Live. You'll get this brand new show, Mother Angelica Answering the Call. I think you're really going to enjoy it. I mean, who doesn't enjoy Mother Angelica? Right now, it's open forum here on Catholic Answers. You can call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith. I do want to make sure I say this because sometimes I forget. You don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, if you're not Catholic, maybe you got a problem with the Catholic Church. Maybe you hardly know anything about the Catholic Church and there's just something you'd like to know. We love answering calls from non-Catholics as well as Catholics. 888-318-7884. Up next, William in Hayesville, North Carolina, watching on our website, Catholic.com. William, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Tom Nash.
Thank you very much for having me. I'm trying to understand Catholic doctrine on church and state. I was reading Thomas Hobbes' criticism of the Catholic Church, and my understanding is that one of his critiques is that the Church failed to unite secular and ecclesiastical authority into a single unified head. So my question is, according to Catholic doctrine, why shouldn't secular and ecclesiastical authority be unified as many Protestant traditions desire? Why shouldn't the Pope be the emperor?
Well, we can distinguish between, as Jesus himself said, that is, render under Caesar to Caesar, and that which is Caesar's to Caesar, and what is the Lord to the Lord's. And so we can recognize, and Scott Hahn does a great job in his new book, the topic regarding the religion, the relationship between church and state, from Emmaus Road Publishing. He makes the distinction between the role of the state and the role of the church, and so that with regard to the state can, as we've seen in historically in Catholic countries, can recognize the moral law, which is written on the law of God written on our hearts, Romans 2:14-16, as St. Paul says. So we can recognize that reality without necessarily having to have someone, a confessional state whereby someone is obliged to become Catholic, for example. There, we can recognize, as the Church does in its teaching on religious liberty, that people should not be compelled to become Catholic, even though the Church's teaching should be upheld, or the Church, for the good of society and the good of salvation of all people, that the Church should receive special preferences in terms of allowing its mission to go out and as well as because it has the fullness of the truth for the benefit of souls in general. So there's a distinction of that, but it's not required that we somehow make this a kingdom on earth, like, which is what in the Old Covenant some of the disciples, in fact, that's what got Jesus put to death, because they saw he was not their political savior that they wanted. He is here to deliver us from sin and death, and not by making a utopia on earth. Is that helpful in that regard?
I think we got a little loop going there with William. William, we're going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Tom Nash is our guest. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. You mentioned Scott Hahn's new book. We did an interview with Scott Hahn and William about the book when it first came out. And was it in March or February or March? I can look at the calendar and I'll try to find it for you in a little while, William. But check the Catholic Answers Live calendar at catholic.com and you'll find that interview we did with Scott Hahn about his new book on church and state. Let's go to Waylon in Kentucky. Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Waylon, I remember we just spoke the other day. Good to have you back again.
It's good to be back, Si. Glad to call in again.
Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Well, when I Google how to become a saint, the procedure of canonization for saints always comes up.
Yeah.
But what I really want to know is, what are some practical steps that a person can take to become a saint?
That's a good question. And by the way, just to follow up on Si's comment, Waylon, that regarding Scott Hahn's book, it's called It Is Right and Just. The name of that book is It Is Right and Just by Scott Hahn of Emmaus Road Publishing. And as Si pointed out, well, going back a couple of months, check the Catholic Answers archives for those who are interested in finding out that great interview Si had with Scott Hahn. Practical steps to becoming a saint. Certainly the sacraments are crucial. You won't find any saint who didn't have a great love of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. We become that which we eat. That is, we become more configured to Him. These are the means, the principal means by which our Lord gives us the seven sacraments, and in particular, because we can receive them more than once, the Eucharist and the sacrament of reconciliation. So, like anything else, how do you become a great athlete? How do you become a great violinist like Itzhak Perlman? He practiced a lot every day. He made that very much a part of his life. So too with the saints. We want to make sure that we're living a holy life. We're following the teachings of the church. We're becoming more aware of those teachings through reading the catechism, by reading scripture. As St. Jerome says, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So we want to be in the Word, and particularly with the Gospels, because there we receive our Lord in His incarnation and His earthly ministry. So we want to be familiar with the Scriptures. And then just, you know, regular prayer, like any relationship with any friendship, any marriage, you want to be in contact with that person. You want to grow in friendship. You want to have good communication. Just as husbands and wives need to have this regular communication, so we need to be in touch with our Lord. As I mentioned, my booklet on the rosary, I think the rosary is a great way whereby we can be listening to the Lord, not just meditating on the mysteries and getting to know Him better that way, but also saying, Lord, what might you have to say to me in light of my meditating on these various mysteries, joyful, luminous, glorious, sorrowful? What might you have to say to me about my life? And so I think putting ourselves in front of the Lord every day in prayer, whether it's through the rosary, whether it's through other means, I think daily Mass, if one can participate. If not, one can, as frequently as one can go, or Eucharistic adoration. Those are another great means, Waylon. All those means are practically everyday being the disciplines of a disciple. And if we're doing that, and we're also surrounding ourselves with good people as far as our closest friends and allies, you're going to be well on your way to becoming a saint. And then taking advantage of the sacrament of reconciliation whenever we need it, I would recommend it on a regular basis in terms of monthly, but we might need it more frequently than that in some cases. But if we're doing that, we're taking advantage of the sacraments. And also, again, if you can't receive the Eucharist, going to daily Mass, sometimes parents with many kids, there's a problem with being able to go to Mass every day. You know, there's also that spiritual communion, the prayers that could be found on that and EWTN and elsewhere to have that. So just trying to get to know the Lord, trying to grow in holiness through the sacraments, through scripture, through prayer, through good fellowship, all those things together will be a great program, if you will, a great program for discipline of being a disciple. And that's why, indeed, disciples have to be disciplined, and that's how saints themselves, they were totally devoted to our Lord. And that means making him the Lord of everything, not saying, well, this part of my life, but not that part of my life. Having that radical childlike disposition, Waylon, that's the formula for becoming a saint.
Waylon, what do you think?
I think that was a really good answer. It gives me a lot to do.
Yeah,
see, I was sitting here, you know, just coming into the church like, okay, what do I do now?
Yeah.
But, you know, that gives me some goals, and I really appreciate the answer, and thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, Waylon. It's such a great pleasure to get to talk with you, and I'm so happy you've come into the church. I'm also happy with you, Tom Nash, for starting with the sacraments, because a lot of people, I don't know, there's just too many people who think the sacraments are a nice symbol or a nice time we all get together and don't realize the power of Jesus is in those sacraments. You want to be a saint, get to the sacraments.
Amen, brother. And these are gifts from our Lord himself. We believe in the sacraments because Jesus himself gave them to us. Why are we Catholic? Because we believe Jesus Christ founded the church. Why do we receive the Eucharist? Because Jesus instituted it. And John 6 is so clear. If you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. People say, oh, you meant it figuratively. And then you look at Psalm 27:2, that to eat the flesh of someone figuratively, it was a Hebrew idiom that meant, you know, to wish them dead, to slander them, so that if you plug in the figurative meaning into Christ's words, and you know, not how we would understand it figuratively today, but according to the Hebrew idiom of Jesus' time, if you plug that figurative meaning into John 6, it's like Jesus is saying, or it is Jesus would be saying, he who hates me, he who wishes me dead, has eternal life, which makes no sense at all. And of course, they understood him literally, and that's why we see in John 7:1 that they, you know, plotted to kill him, and also why we see, even before that, many of them just said this was a hard saying. Well, it was so easy, Si, that it just meant following my teachings, as Jesus said elsewhere, like the rich young man. They wouldn't have walked, you know, they wouldn't have, not that for the rich young man, that's tough, too, to give all for Christ and properly understood. But if it wasn't a hard saying, if it was just saying, oh, yeah, Jesus means follow my teachings, they wouldn't have walked away. And if they got it wrong in walking away and Jesus thought that they had it wrong, he would have corrected him. He didn't. But what does Jesus do so beautifully there, Si? He compares manna, right, that bread from heaven in John 6, which enabled them to live day by day, versus the bread come down from heaven. That is Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who gives us himself the appearances of bread and wine so that we can receive eternal life. You can't get any more personal than that, and that's why, like St. Paul says, we need to be approaching our Lord with a proper holy disposition so that we don't eat and drink in judgment upon ourselves. God is always there for forgiveness, but we want to say, wow, this is a very intimate encounter with our Lord, this, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So therefore, we want to be properly prepared. People say,
yeah,
well, I know people who are, you know, maybe not so holy, and they go to Mass regularly. Well, God, we receive those graces according to the disposition. Our disposition. That is, we receive graces according to the disposition of the receiver. And therefore, any doubt about it, we go back to our earlier point, the saints.
Yep.
Any doubt about the efficacy of the sacraments, go to the saints.
Waylon, I'd like to send you a copy, since you're new to the church, I'd like to send you a copy of Tom's book for us here at Catholic Answers Press, 20 Answers the Rosary. So hang on, Waylon, we'll get your address and we'll send you 20 Answers the Rosary. And I heard Tom, because I have EWTN in my car now, because now we have an EWTN radio station right here in San Diego where it had been lacking.
Wonderful.
And
Wonderful.
And then I hear Tom Nash on there with Doug Keck talking about his new book, 20 Answers the Rosary. So what is the secret? How do you get to talk to Doug Keck? How do you, Tom Nash, get to talk to Doug Keck about your book?
Well, having served at EWTN 8.5 years as a theology advisor, that gives me a little bit of an in. And the fact that my booklet, I've had a couple of books before, but the fact that my booklet on the Rosary was published by Catholic Answers Press, of course, with close allies, Catholic Answers and EWTN, that certainly helped out the cause. And so I'm grateful. I'm grateful to be a part of Catholic Answers team, and also to have still my connections with EWTN. It's a blessing. And I did that interview last month, and I'm glad that it's getting out there.
What if somebody that you knew had a new book coming out, and there was a new book about Jesus coming out for Catholics?
Well, I think if it's could you
talk to Doug Keck? Is what I'm saying. Could you?
Do you have that
kind of pull, Tom Nash?
I think I do, but I think Cy Kellett precedes me in.
Oh yeah, right.
Gravitas.
Oh, I'm sure.
Surprised if Cy Kellett was making a phone call. I'd be happy to do anything I can.
So you're saying do it yourself. I hear what you're saying, Tom. Do it yourself. Yes. I do not have more pull than Tom Nash. I do have a better phone than Tom Nash. You can hear me when I'm talking on my phone. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Tom Nash, Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I just asked our guest, Tom Nash, to hook me up with an interview with Doug Keck, and he was like, nope, do it yourself. And he did that publicly, on the air, on the radio. Nope, I ain't helping you.
Did not say that.
Our number is 888-318-7884. If you want to ask a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going down to Copel, Texas, listening on KATH 910 AM. Scott in Copel, Texas. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash. Oh, hang on, Scott. Hang on. We got a problem. We can't hear you. There is something going on with the electronics today. I'm going to come back to you in a quick sec, Scott, here, but I had to just interrupt it for a second. If you are on speakerphone or something like that, get off of that speakerphone. We'll try you again. I really, really want to get to your question. So if it doesn't work, I'm going to go to another caller, and then I'll let Darren and Marie work on the line with you while we're out with the other caller. But let's first of all see if we can get it to work. Scott in Copel, Texas, are you there with us? Nah, something is up, Scott. Hang on, don't worry. We're going to work on that for a second. I'm going to go to Pennsylvania, Rob in Pennsylvania. We're going to come back to you immediately after this call, Scott. Let's see if we can fix that line. Rob in Pennsylvania, listening on the new and improved. Oh, no, listening on Catholic.com, where you can watch video of this program. Rob, go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, Mr. Nash. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
It's a miracle. We can hear you okay, Rod. Yes.
Praise God.
Go ahead.
Terrific. Glad to hear it. So I'm actually a college student, and I was approached by a representative of the World Mission Society Church of God.
Yes.
Who, like the question that he asked me right off the bat was, "Can I explain to you about Mother God?" And obviously, I was like, "I'd love to hear about this." And I was curious on how a Catholic might interpret Revelation 22, specifically verse 17, where it talks about the Spirit and the Bride providing the water of life. And just in general, how can we, you know, dialogue with these World Mission Church of God and the Mother of God rhetoric?
Yes. Well, you know what I would say, first of all, let's go back as far as the Mother of God, Rob. I would go back 10 chapters, and that is regarding when the mother of Jesus, that is the mother of God, gives birth. And in addition to which, as far as her being not just the mother of God, because, well, we know that from the Annunciation as well as the presentation, that the mother of my Lord, Elizabeth says in the presentation, the mother of my Lord, and the word Lord used there is refers to God. As you can see, Lord is otherwise used in the passage around there, the mother of my Lord. So Jesus is God, and I'm sure that your Protestant friend would not disagree with that. Well, then, if he is God, then saying, the problem they seem to have is that saying mother of God somehow means that Mary comes before Jesus. Well, Mary recognizes Jesus as her Savior, right, in the Magnificat, and she only precedes him in terms of his incarnation. But rather, of course, what's most important is that she, in terms of his humanity coming to earth, not in terms of his existence, because he is her creator. So we see there that Jesus is the creator of Mary, but yet Mary, because Jesus becomes man, is mother of God. There were a heresy known as Arianism in the early church, which denied that Jesus was God. We also see in the Council of Ephesus where they didn't want to recognize Mary's motherhood, like she was somehow distinguishing between the mother of Christ, the mother of his humanity, but not the mother of his divinity. And rather, the church clearly proclaims in the Council of Ephesus, Theotokos, that is, Mary is the mother of God. And we know that she's not just the mother of God, but she's our mother as well. You know, when she says, "Behold your mother," to John at the foot of the cross in John 19. And then we see not just John in particular, who John, by the way, wasn't a blood brother of Jesus, but we also see that it's all of us. All of us are spiritual children of the Mother of God, of Mary, because it says so very clearly in Revelation 12:17 that the devil, you know, the serpent, the great serpent, goes to make war on her children, on those who keep the commandments of her son Jesus. So we see that she is a spiritual mother of all of us, and she's given to us by Christ. We recognize, and this is something that, by the way, wasn't a problem with the early reformers. Martin Luther had a great doctrinal view of the Blessed Mother, as did John Calvin. So this is kind of latter-day development of doctrine among Protestants, as far as, even though they don't see her as the great intercessor, they do see her as the Mother of God. So that's something that you can share with them. And also in the fact that she's Revelation 12:17, that she's the spiritual mother of all of us. By virtue of her being the mother of Jesus, she becomes the spiritual mother of all of us. And then you mentioned in particular John, or rather Revelation 22:17, you know, the church, you know, the church, as is said so well by Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch, that the church is wedded to Jesus Christ. She, you know, joins the Spirit in summoning the world's salvation, so that we know that the Spirit, right, the Spirit joins us, the bride being the church, right, that the church is, as St. Paul makes clear, is the bride of Christ. He makes it very clear in comparing the marriage between husband and wife, that sacramental marriage, with that marriage between Christ and the church. This is reaffirmed by John in John 22:17. So we see that, you know, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The bride here is the mystical body of Christ, which is a further development on what Jesus, I would say Paul speaks about the body of Christ being the mystical body. He speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, in other places. And then we also see it as well in the church being the mystical body of Christ, the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. So does that help out in making distinctions between the church as the bride, that the church is the bride of Christ, as well as the fact that the Blessed Mother is the Mother of God?
Yeah, that helps out a little bit, and I appreciate your answer. This particular person actually isn't a Protestant, though. It's actually more of a, I mean, I don't want to call it a cult without, you know, the proper knowledge, but that's what a lot of people describe it as.
Which group are they
advocate,
with?
Sorry?
Which group
called
are they?
The World Mission Society Church of God. And
is that with Armstrong?
That's the one out of South Korea.
Oh.
Okay. All right. So we're talking about people who might not even believe. We're not talking about people that might not even recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ.
No, that's absolutely right. And what they actually
the eternal personhood of Jesus Christ. Got it.
And then I actually advocate a female component of God. And I think that's what I'm trying to get at.
Ah.
Are you?
I see.
Are you? Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. So in other words, that they believe that the bride, they believe in a goddess that...
yeah, and that's like the mother God, like not mother of God, but
I
mother
see.
God.
I see. Okay, now I gotcha. Yeah, you know what I would have to say to them is this wasn't even an issue. If this is the truth, then why is it, did we wait until the 20th or 21st century to get it right by this group? Right? For example, that this wasn't an issue at the Reformation about the divinity of Jesus Christ or that there was a mother God. This wasn't an issue at 1054 where East and West separated, that there wasn't both had a very high view of the Blessed Mother. Both believed in all, you know, the Orthodox and Catholics believed in the seven sacraments. There wasn't any issue about Mother Goddess. Mother Goddess sounds more like when I was I mentioned my work earlier for the Catholic Observer in Massachusetts, and there was a woman during the Year of Mary, 1987 to 88, whereby, at the time there was a Year of Mary that Pope John Paul II had called. And sadly, even if it's not the same way, that what some feminists are saying that, well, because we've got three boy gods, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, why don't we just admit that Mary is God, you know? And so it's the fourth person of the Holy Quaternity. Now, they're getting it at a different direction, but they're trying to somehow exalt either the Blessed Mother into a godhood which she can't attain because she is created. She is the highest of all creatures in terms of merely human, but she and the angels as well, given her glory that she has received as the Mother of God, but she is not God, nor is anyone else. And so what we're talking about is they're looking at the Bible apart from the magisterium, and they're looking at the Bible apart from the magisterium in ways that other Christians wouldn't even recognize, that historical Christianity Protestants would recognize. And so we're basically saying that they're the magisterium. They're showing that the Bible alone doesn't work, and they're saying that we, the magisterium, we've got it right, and yet we haven't existed for 2,000 years, and yet we want you to believe it. And yet, if they haven't existed for 2,000 years like the Catholic Church, they haven't even existed 500 years like Lutherans, but they want us to believe something which is totally inconsistent with the teachings of Christ and His Church. And only do we get the view of the Mother of God or a goddess only by virtue of their taking to themselves, invalidly, charitably stated, but invalidly, the magisterial prerogatives. And only then, by retrojecting them into Scripture, can they somehow say, this is what was believed back then. It just can't work. And so I would look at them in terms of Scripture and tradition and magisterium, and they're taking prerogatives of themselves, which are not borne out in Scripture, are not borne out in any the Church's history. So I think by going that direction, you should be able to refute them, or at least point out to other people who might be influenced by them that they are not to be believed. They have no credibility in this regard, charitably stated.
Rob, we got to take a break. Thank you for the call. The gentleman in Texas, in Copel, Texas, I wanted to get to his question. Were we not able to get a clear line with him to talk with? Okay, we'll take a quick break. We'll come right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Coppell, Texas is what I was supposed to say. I think I said Coppell. I'm supposed to say Coppell, Texas. But the gentleman had a question I really wanted you to answer, and we just couldn't get the line to work. So perhaps he's still listening. And so I'll phrase the question as best I can that he had and hope that this was what he was looking for. But essentially, the question as it was described to me was, how can the Catholic Church defend the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and how does the Catholic Church explain the bodily resurrection of Jesus, given that rising from the dead is scientifically impossible?
Well, Scott, here we go back to Scott Hahn again. I would simply say this. We have great testimony from the early church that this was believed. Now, we know, we saw the reading from the other day, Gamaliel in Acts 5, who said, hey, when this guy died, Theudas, his messianic claims and his all of that died with him. So too Judas the Galilean. But if you find, you could find yourself with this Jesus and his followers warring against God. If this is not of God, it'll go away. Well, we see that it didn't go away, and we have various testimony that it is true. And we also don't, unlike the saints, we don't have relics of Jesus except with regard to his crucifixion. That is the Shroud of Turin. We have that. We have the Crown of Thorns. We have things purported to the cross, but not his actual bones. So we have all this testimony. As far as it not being scientific, I would say to somebody, you know, it's certainly not humanly possible to happen. And it's certainly something that science could look at if it were there and say, whoa, this happened. We can't explain it. Science cannot explain the resurrection. It goes beyond the laws of physics, right? But that doesn't mean it can't happen or it didn't happen. We have testimony as well with regard to Saint Anthony of Padua, that somebody rose from the dead. Now, this wasn't the resurrection with the glorified body of Jesus, but that person, the grave was dug up. The person, he heard a confession. They died. They went back. And so, you know, just showing God's providence in a remarkable way. But to say it's not scientific is to presume that science has somehow disproven something, as if to say, well, you guys said this guy rose from the dead and we've disproven it. No, it's not. That's never happened.
Point. Yeah.
Yeah, there's not a disproving here, but rather something that goes beyond science. It's kind of like with the Eucharistic miracles, including, and I would say this, for those who want to question it, look at CatholicCulture.org, Jeff Mirus, M-I-R-U-S, and he's got a great recounting about how a miracle, Eucharistic miracle, that goes back to the time of when Pope Francis was auxiliary bishop and then bishop of Buenos Aires, in South America, and how there was the remnants of that, and they examined it. And then some person who looked at it, a doctor, Dr. Zugibe, Z-U-G-I-B-E, and he looked at it and he says, hey, wait a second, this person has suffered trauma, and this is alive. And they go, wait a second. And he says, no, this is something from a Eucharistic miracle from several years before. And he says, I'm just giving you the summary. This defies explanation, because you're telling me that this is not some current sample. This is a sample from before, and yet it manifests reality of being heart tissue that is alive, as opposed to something that, you know, was taken from a sample, a Eucharistic sample, miracle upon miracle, from years before. So we see the Eucharistic miracles defy science. So I would say, look at that Eucharistic miracle, particularly in Buenos Aires. There's also one in Lanciano, because this is the Eucharistic miracle of Jesus Christ, the miracle of Jesus Christ, his Paschal mystery, that he died and rose from the dead. That it's not just something that was, you know, we're talking flesh that's 2,000 years old and eroded, but no, that Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead, and that's why he can make himself body, blood, soul, and divinity present in the Holy Eucharist in glorified manner. Praise God.
I hope that was helpful to our caller. Maybe we'll get to talk another time when we can get that line to work. Let's go to Illinois. Terry, listening on WTTT Radio. Terry, go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Go ahead.
Hi. Yeah, my question is the difference between dogma, doctrine, and teachings. I even called the diocese here, and I came away still confused. What worries me is that, say, for instance, cremation, they'll let you do that now, but they didn't before.
I got you on that, Terry. Now you're introducing something else. That's discipline, right? And that discipline, that is something can change. And when we're talking about with regard to cremation, the church had disallowed it before because there was concerns about people denying the resurrection of the dead. Similarly with the whole thing with funerals for those who had committed suicide. Not that you can never have a mass offered for them, but that the funeral mass, they did make a presumption by denying a funeral mass, but the discipline was so that people did not take suicide lightly. However, still praying for the dead. So there's disciplinary applications there. With regard to teaching a doctrine, teaching with authority, Jimmy Akin's great book on this regard can give a greater detail, but we can talk about theological opinion, right, with regard to everyone. The common teaching or common opinion is that everyone has a guardian angel. We can talk about teaching which needs to be held with religious assent of mind and will, that we have to give that. Now, when we're talking about, though, definitive teaching that is infallible, then we're talking about, you know, infallible teaching, where, for example, when John Paul II talked about women's ordination must be held definitively, that the church cannot, that the women cannot be ordained priests. Similarly, as he talked about with regard to abortion in Evangelium Vitae, a dogma would be something solemnly defined. It needs to be, it is that which is revealed, not simply definitively taught, but something that is solemnly defined or held as being divinely revealed. And that, of course, would pertain to many of the church's teachings, a principal one about the Eucharist, about the resurrection of Jesus. So when we see this, you might want to also check Catechism 891 to 892 and 890. It goes over that a little more detail, but you can see those distinctions. And then also discipline is different. Discipline is something that's changeable. Doctrine can be changed in terms of its development, in which a definitive doctrine will not be contradicted, but we can get a greater appropriation over time. Discipline is a case of binding and loosing. It's an application of the definitive or infallible teaching that the church has to bind and loose in terms of governing. And that's what we see with regard to your example of a person who may choose to be cremated, but can choose not to be cremated. And indeed, for reasons that Scott Hahn mentions in his book, Hope to Die, I would advocate for not cremation, even though cremation is certainly licit.
Okay, Terry.
How do you know what you're listening to? Dogma, teachings, doctrine?
Discipline, yeah.
Okay, then I would go back to the catechism, for example. With regard to things that are part of the creed, right?
And we can send her Jimmy's
one
book.
God.
Jimmy's
book is a great one, and it goes into all tremendous detail. But the Catechism is a great guide in this regard. Vatican II, Jimmy's book, even more detail. But for example, things of the creed are for example dogmatic. So that would be a good way to approach it, looking at what the Catechism teaches on this matter. I mentioned 891, 892 as an introduction. 2035. is another case, 2036.
Terry, hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority, because that's essentially the question that Jimmy tries to answer as well. How do you know which things are authoritative teachings and which things are changeable? Teaching with Authority from Catholic Answers Press. Thanks, Terry. I'm going to try to get another caller on here with our guest, at least one more caller on with our guest, Tom Nash. Let's go to Wisconsin. Joe in Wisconsin watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Joe, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Great. Yeah, this one sort of actually gets into what that last caller was talking about, which is awesome. So my question is, I believe it's in the book of Acts, Peter has a vision of like clean and unclean things, and he essentially sees that they're all clean now. Is this an example of the power of keys? And can a pope have a similar vision like this today and use the power of the keys?
Yeah, really, it's because of what our Lord says, right? Before you had those ceremonial laws from the old covenant, right, where you could not eat pork, you couldn't do certain things, and Jesus shows that he can. So even what Jesus, he's basically applying what Jesus says from the vision, that is to bind and loose. Jesus has said there's no need for to have this requirement. And then we see we also see them applying this in the Council of Jerusalem or right thereafter in Acts 15, five chapters after the vision with Cornelius in Acts 10. So this is an application. It's God inspired. And of course, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And so whatever loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. So we see this as the power of the keys, not just the power of the keys, the power to bind and loose. And so bishops themselves in union with the Pope can exercise that power as well. Could he have a vision and do that? Possibly. Of course, he could do it from the fruit of his own prayer. And that's why we see, for example, we've seen changes in recent decades regarding eating meat on Friday. That is, people say, well, how can it be a mortal sin and not a mortal sin? Well, the church used to say under penalty of mortal sin, you cannot eat meat on Friday. Is that because there was something intrinsically wrong with eating meat? No, but because the church, in trying to follow Christ and help people become better disciples, held that. And so but the church in Christ can also loose that. And so we have a great exhortation to remember the penitential nature of Fridays, but only on Good Friday and Ash Wednesday is it strictly obligatory not to eat meat.
Joe, I'm going to leave it there. I hope it was helpful. I think I can get one more in, and I'm going to go to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, if you want an answer from Tom Nash, you're going to have to be very quick with your question.
Okay, so I had a question from Revelation 3:16, I believe. I don't know the exact quote, something about... Or you're not hot or cold, but lukewarm, something about spitting you out or something like that, something along those lines. I was wondering,
the church
of
Laodicea.
So should we take that literally, or is there something else there, or should we take it both literally and there's something else being there?
Okay.
In summary, I think it's a reminder that just because we've been baptized doesn't mean that we're assured of salvation necessarily. Check out Catechism 846 to 848. That is, we can be more severely judged. And like we might think, oh, I'm fine, I'm okay, or thinking I can just act whichever way. We become lukewarm in our faith. And that's an example of what John is talking about with the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:16. We might be spewed out of our mouth because it's like saying, well, Lord, didn't I do all this for you? Matthew 25, the last judgment, 31 to 46. And Lord says, I don't know you. In other words, we've presumed upon ourselves. We've committed the sin of presumption. And so that's what they're talking about there, is that people, whether groups or individuals, in particular, we're all judged as individuals, we could be spewed out of God's mouth because we become lukewarm and we've basically renounced Christ, even though we have the outward appearance of Christianity. As Archbishop Shapua said so well, we've become practical atheists. And so that's a reminder that we all need to be holy. We all need to take advantage of the sacrament of reconciliation, particularly when we commit mortal sins. And as I said earlier, how we need to grow in holiness by regularly receiving the Eucharist and being diligent in prayer. We don't earn our way into salvation, our way into heaven, but we have to respond. As any loving relationship, we have to respond to that gift and grow in holiness.
Anonymous, you did a great job asking that question quickly. Tom Nash, you tackled all kinds of questions, despite the fact that we threw a bunch of technical difficulties at you this hour. Thanks for being with us, Tom.
Praise God. Great to be with you and always with the Catholic Answers audience.
You can get Tom Nash's book, 20 Answers the Rosary, over at shop.catholic.com. And he also wrote the book, What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. And tell me the Sophia Institute Press one. The best.
The Biblical Roots of the Mass.
The Biblical Roots of the Mass. Yeah.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Tom Nash. Thank you for talking with Doug Keck for me. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right
You're
here
welcome.
On Catholic Answers Live.